26. Later this morning, God willing, we'll be celebrating the communion service. Theologians tell us that this communion service commemorates the last Passover meal of the Old Covenant and the first observance of the Lord's Supper in the New Covenant. The Last Supper is discussed in each of the four Gospels, though the book of Matthew gives more detail in regards to the institution of the Lord's Supper itself. And this morning, I'd like to take a look at Matthew's account of that fateful evening with some additional facts and insights from the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 26, shall we, beginning with verse 20. Now when the evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. Earlier in verse 17, Matthew says that the meal was on the first day of the unleavened bread, and the disciples were preparing for the Passover meal. So if you know your Jewish history, the first month in the Jewish calendar is the month of Nisan, and that marks the beginning of the calendar. Marks the beginning of spring. Passover lands on the 14th day of Nisan, and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread follows immediately thereafter, beginning on the 15th of Nisan and lasting for 1 week. As discussed in the book of Exodus chapter 12, these two holidays are related. The purpose of this holiday is to commemorate God's deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt, where they had been for 400 years. As you would recall from the book of Exodus, Pharaoh would not let the people go to enter the land of Canaan, and God began sending plagues to Egypt. The plagues got worse and worse until the last plague was the worst of all, with the death of the firstborn of every family in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh to the servant maid, even to the cattle that was born. The only way to save themselves was to place they would have this death angel pass over the city. The only way to save themselves would be to place the blood of a blemishless lamb either on the doorpost or in the lintel, which is the crossbar on top of it. And God promised the Israelites that when the angel of death came to slay the firstborn in Egypt, he'd see the blood on the post and he would pass over, hence the name Passover. They were then to eat the roasted lamb along with some unleavened bread and bitter herbs as a Passover meal. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread also harkens back to that time. The purpose of that holiday is to commemorate the Israelites leaving in haste and to symbolize their leaving the influence of Egypt behind them. This entire holiday could either be called the Passover or the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. They were interchangeable. But the first day, again, was Passover, technically followed by the next week of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So originally, the Jews ate Passover quickly to show their haste as they prepared for the Exodus. Exodus 12, verse 11 says, they were to be eaten with their loins girded, their shoes on, their staffs on their hands, standing up in haste, because they were to leave quickly. But by the time this dinner took place, some 1,500 years later, the Jews, the custom of eating in haste had been abandoned. And Bible scholars believe that this particular meal lasted probably a number of hours, as there are so many things transpiring in this meal. As we know from the other gospel accounts and from Matthew itself, this meal was taken in secret, because Judas was looking to betray Jesus in a time convenient to him. But Jesus controlled all the events, every contingency, so that he ensured that he would not be arrested before this night, because he had so much still to accomplish. This meal itself took place on the evening before Jesus was crucified. We know from Mark 15 and John 19 that the next day where the crucifixion took place was a Friday. There's some controversy amongst some offshoots of Christianity as to when the crucifixion took place, but it's clearly the day of preparation, which prepares for the day, the Sabbath, which is always a Saturday. And this evening took place that Thursday, the night before the day of preparation. So Luke adds details to the evening to add to the poignancy of the setting. Luke chapter 22, verse 14 says, when the hour had come, that is sendan, referring to when the Passover meal was to begin. He reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Literally, I desire with a desire, emphatically in Greek, very strong passion. I must celebrate this Passover with you before I die, before I suffer and die. Luke 22:16 says, For I say to you, I shall never again eat until it is fulfilled, eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. In Greek, that also is the strongest language, ome, which means never, ever again will I eat this Passover until I enjoy it with you in the millennial kingdom. So this is urgency in the meal, as everything would change after this evening. Now, if you look at the gospel accounts, you might notice some of the chronology is different. The focus of the gospel writers was what happened, not necessarily in what order they happened. But we do know that everything recorded in each of the four gospel accounts, in fact, did happen that evening. Sadly, Luke 22, verse 24 says that at some point, there arose a dispute amongst them as to which would be regarded as the greatest. John 13 records that Jesus washed the disciples' feet, possibly because in the midst of it, they're arguing, hey, I'm the greatest. Can you imagine? I mean, quietly, without announcing and fanfare, Jesus is girding himself, washing their feet as they say, no, I'm better than you. But in contrast with them, with the Savior, they're petty and seeking honor for themselves and braggadocious. Yet when the test came, they were not so great. They were afraid and they deserted the Lord. In contrast to this was Jesus, unselfish, seeking only to glorify the Father and the good of his disciples. So Matthew verse 21, as they were eating, he said, Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Literally, one of you will give me up. John adds in chapter 13, I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me, referring to Psalm 41 verse 9. In that part of the world and part of history, just as many parts of the world now, if you share a meal with a person, that means you're friends with that person. And even though Jesus knew what was in the heart of Judas, he still considered him his friend. Psalm 55, prophesying this betrayal 1,000 years earlier, said, For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, for then I could bear it. Nor it is one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, because then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together and walked in the house of God in the throng. 3 years of ministry together. During that time, they did enjoy sweet fellowship. We could actually imagine them having meals, being in ministry, watching the miracles, the teaching of Jesus, and all the while, honest, pure-hearted Jesus giving his whole self to his disciples. John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus answered them, showing that in fact Jesus knew Judas' hearts from the beginning, even though they had this fellowship. He said, Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So even before the betrayal took place, Jesus knew it. Going back to Matthew verse 22, being deeply grieved, or in King James, exceedingly sorrowful, they each one began to say to him, Surely not I, Lord. And John in chapter 13 says, The disciples began looking at each other, one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. The disciples were grieved because they loved the Lord, and the thought that he would be betrayed would be abhorrent to him, especially if the betrayal was from one of their own. Yet at the same time, they knew enough of their own fickle hearts to know that they had it within themselves to do all sorts of evil. Even overconfident Peter, he wasn't sure, just like we do. I mean, who of us cannot relate to the song, "Come Thou Fount from Every Blessing"? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord, the God I love. Matthew Henry said, "It as well becomes the disciples of Christ always to be jealous over themselves, especially in trying times. We know not how strongly we may be tempted, nor how far God may leave us to ourselves. Therefore, we have reason not to be high-minded, but to fear." Matthew 26, verse 23. And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me." Now, Bible scholars say that the bowl would contain a sauce called Cheriseth, into which they would dip the unleavened bread or bitter herbs or both. One commentator described the sauce this way: the sauce was made of figs, nuts, almonds, and other fruits, to which they added apples, all which they bruised in a mortar and mixed with the vinegar, and put spices into it, calamus and cinnamon, in the form of a small, long threads, in remembrance of the straw, and it was necessary, it should be, thick in memory of the clay, remembering of their time in captivity in Egypt. And Jesus said that the one who dips his hand with him in the bowl, that was the one who would betray him. John 13, verse 26, Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So it's not just sharing the bowl, but Jesus shows a place of honor to this person. So Jesus treated Judas, the betrayer, with honor and love even then. Matthew 26, verse 24, "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him." See, the world who doesn't know the scriptures, they look at the historical Jesus. I mean, the whole world knows that there was a man in Israel at that time named Jesus, but they disagree on who this Jesus was. But much of the world thinks that he was a victim of circumstances, perhaps of men who are jealous or threatened by him. But the Bible says that Jesus was not a victim. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, "He did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." In John chapter 10, "No one has taken my life from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." They didn't snatch his life, he gave it. All that would happen was prophesied ever since the first promise of redemption in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3. You might recall Adam and Eve, everything was perfect until that first sin. But in that very same chapter, God promised one day a Savior. And as the years went on, that promise became more and more clear until the time of Jesus, when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Seeing that Jesus was the fulfillment of those promises. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, "This man Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, showing a concurrence of God's sovereignty and providence and man's evil doings." Yet, Judas was completely responsible for this betrayal. Matthew 26, verse 24 continues, "But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." Hebrews chapter 10 says, "How much more severe a punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" So for those of us who are exposed and reject, that's bad. But Judas was with Jesus for 3 years, seeing all that and still rejecting. God uses, though, the intentions and acts of evil as well as good men to accomplish his divine ends. Psalm 76, verse 10, "For the wrath of man," in this case the hatred of Judas, "shall praise you." And Satan fueled this betrayal, this unimaginable betrayal. John chapter 13, verse 2, "During the supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." Charles Spurgeon said, "Satan, like a slave, may hold the sieve, hoping for the worst, but the overruling hand of the master is accomplishing his purpose by the very process that the enemy hopes will be destructive." It's like a game of chess. I mean, I'm lousy at it, but if you guys have ever played chess, if someone's really good, every step you take is a step closer to checkmate. You move one, the person counters, you see it coming. You try to evade, try to counter move, but eventually it's a checkmate. And it's even in God's providence, is even more than that. Satan actually accomplishes the things that God has ordained so that God is ultimately glorified and the saints are better for it. In John chapter 17, later that night, Jesus prays concerning his disciples. "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you had given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." Unlike Peter, who denied Jesus three times that very night, or the disciples who would flee, their betrayal was only temporary. Jesus would pray for each of their disciples, and their repentance would be real. But not so for Judas, who was lost from the beginning. John MacArthur says, "So Judas made his own choices, was a source of his own damnation, yet fit perfectly into the sovereign plan of God." And yet, even knowing this, can you imagine the sorrow that Jesus must have felt? For us, our sorrows are often blunted by our own cynical, selfish, hardened view of life. We learn to protect ourselves from pain. But Jesus' heart was pure. And his love would be genuine, big-hearted, untainted by selfishness, so that even though he knew that Judas was a betrayer, he'd feel the pang of unrequited love with the degree of pain that only the pure in heart, in this case the purest of heart, can suffer. Verse 25, "And Judas, who was betraying him, said, 'Surely not I, have I.'" Note the words, as he was betrayed. He's in the process of betraying Jesus, and he's asking that question. Of all the disciples, he's the only one who wasn't wondering. In fact, he'd already betrayed him. Matthew 26, verse 15, he'd already sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, and he was continuing to do so. Meanwhile, the other disciples were none the wiser, still did not know. Verse 25 continued, "Jesus said to him," referring to Judas, "'You said it yourself.'" Jesus would not join Judas in that charade. Essentially to Judas, you know you're guilty. I know it. You said it with your own words. And what a sad irony it was. The only one who could be completely trusted, the only one who would speak the truth, was not self-seeking, but came to serve. The only one who would never betray Judas, that is the one Judas chose to betray. John adds the following details in chapter 13, verse 26. "So when he dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot." 27, "After the morsel, Satan entered into Judas." How frightening and awful. Satan had influenced Judas before, and they acted in one accord with each other. But now Satan came to reside in Judas personally. Judas was now possessed by the devil himself. John chapter 13, verse 27 continues, "Therefore Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do it quickly.'" Now after that, the disciples still don't get it because they think that Jesus is sending Judas out to get more things for the dinner. In verse 29 of John 13, "So after this," he, referring to Judas, "after he received the morsel, he went out immediately." And then it says this, "And it was night." How foreboding. His fate, horrible to behold, to contemplate. Matthew 26, verse 26, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread." By now, Judas was gone. He was not to be a part of the group that would partake of the Lord's table. This meal would constitute the final Passover of the Old Testament. There's been so many Passovers before this time. But now the purpose of the Passover was fulfilled. They all point to the Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. God had instituted the Passover meal and ceremony, and only God could end it and replace it with something else. Verse 26 continues, "And after the blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Now, obviously, the elements are not Jesus' literal body or physical blood, because he is there with them, breaking the bread and drinking the wine with them. This symbolism, you heard earlier in John chapter 6, verse 51, "I am the living bread that comes down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. He who eats my bread and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." Well, the bread is not literally Christ's body, and the wine is not literally Christ's blood, any more than Jesus is a wooden door in John chapter 10, verse 9, or a growing vine in John 15, verse 1, or the physical light of the world, John chapter 8, verse 12, or a rocky cornerstone, Ephesians 2, verse 20. But each statement does describe a higher truth, that Jesus is a door to eternal life. He is the real vine of our lives, without whom we would be lost. We could not exist. He's a true light of the world that dispels the dark hopelessness of this world. And he's a solid foundation upon which the entire church is built. Verse 27, "And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you.'" So this bread and wine symbolize the sacrifice of Jesus' body and the violent death and the shedding of his blood on the cross to remind his followers of the atonement that he would soon make for them. According to MacArthur and Mayhew, the textbook for you guys, you read TOEFL, this huge tome, says, "During a traditional Passover meal, four cups of wine would be passed around the table. After drinking the first cup, bitter herbs would be dipped into a fruit sauce and eaten while a message was given explaining the Passover. Then the first part of the Hallel, consisting of Psalms 113 to 118, would be sung. And after a second cup had been passed, unleavened bread would be broken and passed. It would have been at this point that Jesus took the bread and gave it to his disciples. Then they would eat the roasted lamb, and after that, a prayer, and a third cup was passed, and the rest of the halang was sung. It was the third cup that Jesus transformed into the cup of communion, the fourth and final cup of Passover, which looked forward to the coming kingdom, was passed just before leaving. And by this simple ceremony, Jesus brought to an end the whole ceremonial law, all the dietary laws, all the Sabbath laws, the end of all the animal sacrifices, the end of the priesthood, even the Holy of Holies that separated, even the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from sinful man to designate the separation from sin and holiness that be split from top to bottom, signifying God's presence is available after Jesus' crucifixion for all who would trust in him. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says, "For the law, since it is only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifice of which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near." So this meal then was the last Passover of the old covenant, the whole purpose of which was now accomplished. And now Jesus would institute the first communion. Verse 28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, the forgiveness of sins." Covenants, or testaments in the King James, in the Old Testament were contracts or agreements or wills, and they're only made binding or ratified by death, by the shedding of blood. In the Old Testament, by the blood of an animal. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16 says, "For where a covenant is made, there must of necessity be the death of one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while one who made it lives. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." As we discussed in our study of Romans in our morning services, the first covenant was a covenant of law. But that law, although it's holy and reveals the holy character of God, could never save, did not have the power to free us from sin. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 says, "As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them, that now that no one is justified by the law of God, before the law, before God is evidence." As you know, God is holy. In fact, the Bible says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And Matthew says, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I dare say none of us are. No human being after the original sin ever was holy. And yet God must punish sin. God will by no means clear the guilty, the Bible says. But with this meal, Jesus ushered in a new covenant, a covenant of forgiveness and salvation and life made binding by the shedding of blood, by the death of Jesus Christ. In contrast to the old covenant that would just tell us what was wrong with ourselves, the new covenant gives us a new heart and newness of life. Jeremiah prophesied this new covenant. "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Then he says, it's not like the covenant which I gave, which the forefathers disobeyed, even though it was like a husband to them. "But this covenant, which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Ezekiel chapter 36 says, "Moreover, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances." I don't know about you folks, but when I share the gospel with my friends, my non-Christian friends, I tell them you cannot be saved by good works. And so the question is, if that's the case, why not just sin? But the point I try to make is when you're actually redeemed, when you're regenerated, you don't want to sin because God has given us a new heart. We have newness of life. One of the best ways to know if you're born again is that you're alive spiritually for the first time in your life. You want to please the Lord. His word is precious to you. You esteem it more than your daily bread. You don't want to betray the Lord, even though you struggle and find that you do, you hate it. Whereas non-believers care less because they don't have that newness of life. They don't have that new heart that God puts into us. That's what it means to be regenerated or be born again, because we have that newness of life. We're freed of sin. We want to please the Lord, even though we do it imperfectly. The wages of sin is death. Paul tells us in Romans 6, verse 23, sin can only be paid by death. That's the wages of sin. You know, you go to work, you get paid with money. You sin, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel chapter 18, the soul that sins, it shall die. But thanks be to God, he also demands that sin must be paid, but he also allows a substitute for that sin, for that payment. All those Passover lambs over those 1,500 years, thousands and thousands of them, probably millions of them, all could not pay for the sin of mankind. It was just a foreshadowing of better things to come, of the true Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Isaiah 53 said this, hundreds of years before the cross, he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. But the Lord has placed the iniquity of us all on him. I remember when I was in Grace Community Church many years ago, I was in this evangelism class, and we talked about the record book of life. And we said, imagine this is your record book of your life. And you have some good days and you have some really bad days. But even your best works are like filthy rags before the holy God on high. So this is us. And this weighs heavily on us. And this is God in heaven. Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. We cannot be saved by good works any more than we can jump to the moon from standing right here. We couldn't do it. It says this, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has placed on him the sin or iniquity of us all. Or Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God made Jesus, made him who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. God transfers our sin to his Son at the cross. He transfers his righteousness to us so that before God, we're perfect. Now you see each other, you don't, well, he's not perfect. But positionally, if you trust in God, we're holy. And that allows us to have communion with God and ultimately to be with him in heaven. Now, if anyone here worries that I might not be saved, just know this. Your good works, maybe they're not good enough in your own mind, they're never going to be good enough. They'll avail you nothing. Your religious deeds, that can't save you. Ritual, that doesn't mean anything. But one thing does. Jesus Christ and him crucified. You trust in him, and he saves you. Romans chapter 10 says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. John says in John chapter 6, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So from now on, there's a new feast. Instead of the Passover meal, now the Lord's Supper, the bread and cup reminding us of the Lamb of God, chosen by God, sacrificed for sinners, satisfying God's justice so that our sins can be fully forgiven. Verse 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. This is our last supper together for now. But one day there'll be another meal when we gather around his table and celebrate this Passover. Theologians tell us this will happen during the millennial kingdom, in the thousand-year reign of Jesus when he returns and sets up his kingdom on earth. So when we celebrate communion, we look back at what he's done, but we also look forward to that great celebration one day. Then at verse 30, I love this. It says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. As mentioned earlier, according to the Talmud, it would probably be Psalms 113 and 118 to 118. As you recall, the Psalms, we say it, but they sung it in those days. That'd be sung usually during the Passover and certain other holidays. Now, these Psalms are called the Hallel, and it would be used to celebrate they call it the Egyptian Hallel, usually to celebrate the Exodus from Egypt. And Hallel, as you know, is praise, just like the word Hallelujah, Yah for Yahweh, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. They would sing this Hallel. But can you consider what it must have been like to hear Jesus singing? Not like mine, for sure. In all his majesty, purity, humility, and being God, I'm sure it must have been beautiful to behold. But he had a heart bursting with love for the Father and his disciples. And what it must have been like to hear him, he was not just mouthing the words. He would not be distracted by other thoughts. He'd be singing the very words of God with a pure heart, meaning these words as he sang them. Psalm 118, verse 18. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in your eyes, in our eyes. Verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Later that evening, Peter would deny Jesus three times. All his friends would desert him. Tomorrow, the crowds would mock him. There would be scourging, then the piercing of his hands and feet, and then lifting up on the cross, and utter loneliness and desolation as he's cried out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then, instead of embracing, only instead an unimaginable wrath of the Father poured on in his Son as he paid for our sins, all of us, through all of mankind. As the sky would turn pitch black as he'd be the substitute for us on the cross. As the prophet Isaiah predicted, he'd be wounded for our transgressions. And all this Jesus would see in vivid detail. But for now, they would sing. This is the day the Lord has made. and mixed with the sorrow of betrayal, the heaviness of what was to lie before him, there'd also be joy as well. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So as you close, let's remember Paul in discussing the ordinance of communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He said, "For as often as you eat this drink and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So today in a few minutes we'll be doing that. And let's consider that evening as we celebrate that first communion, and we look forward to the day when he comes again. And we'll celebrate a new Passover and a new Lord's table with him in his kingdom. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Dear Lord, you are truly a God of wonders, promising redemption and mercy even from the time of our ancestors' first sin in the Garden of Eden on that fateful day. Until that time that John the Baptist proclaimed your Son, Jesus, as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And now we are honored to celebrate a sacrifice in Holy Communion. We offer you our praise and thanksgiving as we remember. In Jesus' name, amen.